Any of you have any younger siblings? Younger brother, younger sister? I know many of you do. Seems that there's a couple common themes of older siblings. One is tend to pick on or tease for at least a little while growing up, right? I mean, it just, you have to. It's just part of what it means to be an older brother or sister. But the other theme that I like more than that with older siblings is this theme of wanting to protect your little brother or your little sister. I was at a wedding months ago for my friend in seminary, and the wedding was in North Carolina. His best man was his older brother. And during the best man speech, he wasn't the best public speaker in the world, but he communicated well that he cared about his little brother. And he was trying in every way to get that across. And one of the stories he told was that when they grew up, they were in a very farmland area, a lot of acres, and they would explore. And sometimes they would get lost. And he looked at his little brother, and he said during the speech, he said, you know, when I was younger, I didn't know what I wanted to be when I grew up. I didn't know my purpose or meaning, or I didn't know much at all. But I knew those occasions when we were out there, and I knew we were lost, I had, as your older brother, to get you home safely. I knew that I needed to get my little brother home before the dark. Good older siblings get their younger ones back before the dark. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we saw the birth of Jesus and the fulfillment of a lot of Old Testament scriptures about that. We saw this drama of the protection of Jesus, getting him away from King Herod and fleeing into Egypt and coming back into Israel and then having to go into Nazareth rather than Bethlehem because it still wasn't safe. We saw the baptism of Jesus a couple weeks ago, and then last week we heard Pastor Ed talk about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And now today, as the story continues, we see the beginning of his public ministry. And so the main idea of what we just heard read in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 is this. The grief of losing his cousin led to great light for the Gentiles as the king begins his public ministry. The grief of losing his cousin led to great light for the Gentiles as the king begins his public ministry. So for our roadmap, where we're going to go today is we're going to break that down into 3 points. First, the grief of losing his cousin, and that's in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, led to a great light, and that's in verses 14 through 16, as the king goes public, and that's verse 17. So that's where we're going. First, the grief of losing his cousin. You just heard it read, verses 12 and 13. Jesus hears John the Baptist was thrown into prison, not yet murdered. We hear that later in chapter 14. But he's thrown into prison. This abrupt news Jesus is given. After all this time in the wilderness, being tempted, going through just one thing after the other. And how does he respond? It says he withdraws into Galilee. He hears this news, and he gets away from what he was doing and the people he was around to process it, to deal with it. Same type of phrase is used in Matthew 14 when he hears that John the Baptist is murdered. He had a close relationship with him, apparently. So when he's murdered, same phrase, he withdraws. He gets by him and he starts to pray. He processes, he deals with it. We're gonna emphasize either the divinity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, often to the neglect of the other, when both are true. I tend to fall in the error of emphasizing the divinity and forgetting about the humanity, and I can turn him into a robot sometimes. He was not a robot. He had emotions like us. And when he suffered loss, imagine the loss we can feel, which is real and heavy, as selfish people. How much more so when the perfect human being loses contact, loses a relationship, the suffering he felt. And he deals with it. Right away, it says he withdraws. He's going to pray. He's going to wrestle through it. And so we see from Jesus, the perfect human, that God expects other human beings like us to deal with grief, to not bottle it down, to not pretend like it doesn't bother us, to not put it away for 20 years from now or never. Jesus was shaken. He was moved by it. But he didn't quit. Big distinction there. To be shaken but not moved. He didn't say, okay, he's thrown in prison. Let me think about something. I'm just going to stick with carpentry work. Forget about this calling from God. You know, he didn't surrender, he didn't give up his calling or his faith, but he was shaken. And so this reminded me of Acts 20, verse 24, when the Apostle Paul is told by God the Holy Spirit, in every town you go and you preach, you're going to either be imprisoned or afflicted or both. It's going to be tough. And Paul responds to that by saying, none of these things moved me. He didn't say they didn't hurt him. He didn't say they didn't bother him. He didn't say he wished it could be some other way. He said they didn't move me. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't give up the faith. He didn't go do something else. We can be affected and moved and work through grief and loss without it changing the trajectory of our lives. How do you do that? Well, it says in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So take your burden. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't bottle it on up. Cast it on the Lord. Give it. Tell him about it. And he, not you, he will never permit the righteous to be moved. Didn't say hurt. Didn't say shaken. Didn't say bothered by it, but moved. How was Jesus unmoved? Well, we know that he knew his identity and he knew his God. We saw during the baptism that his identity is firmly set in place. He hears the Father's voice say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That's who you are. That's your identity. He was firm with who he was. Do you know who you are? At the root of it, who you are? Not what other people might say. You know, take away your relationship with God, the core of your identity, made in the image of God, belonging to God. If you take that away, what would people label you as? Something you do? Something you did? How would you be labeled? I was thinking about Rahab. And Rahab, in the Old Testament, you read about her in Joshua. Every time she's referred to, it's just Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, over and over and over and over. You just read about it. It's like, okay, I think she was a prostitute. It says that over and over and over again. Seemed to be the way people referred to her as. Then you get to Matthew 1, and you're going through the genealogy. Guess who's in there? Rahab, period. Why? Her identity is not going to be known as Rahab the prostitute. It's Rahab, daughter of the king. Do you know who you are? He knew his identity. He knew his identity and he knew his God. Now, last week we saw the passage of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And just side note, gotta say it, you know the game. If you were in the wilderness, if you were on an island for however long, who would you choose to go with you? I don't think any of us would choose the devil, would we? That's just a bad choice. Worst one, the Satan. But he's out there, not because it's a game, but because he's going to show he is the victor. He's going to succeed where the Israelites, where humanity failed in the wilderness, and he's going to come forth triumphant. But do you know what the Satan did in the wilderness? He wasn't necessarily attacking the identity of Jesus. Now, this is a bit confusing because he says, if you're the Son of God, eat this bread, you're hungry, jump off this the temple to get glory. Get this pride and possessions and power. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. But we heard Pastor Ed say last week that if you're the Son of God, it's a first-class conditional in the Greek, fancy. All it means is it's assuming that truth. Another way you could translate it is since you're the Son of God. So he's not attacking the identity of Jesus necessarily. He's saying since you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Since you're the Son of God, why don't people know your name? Since you're the Son of God, do you know, it's not always that we struggle knowing that we belong to God. But do you at times like me think, it's not that I doubt, I'm his. But at times you hear those lies. But are you sure you can trust his character? Are you sure that he really cares about you? Are you sure that he really has your best interest in mind? Are you sure that he even hears you at all? He's attacking the character of God. Are you sure you can trust him? And Jesus says again and again and again and again and again, yes, 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 yes. Yes, I can. He knew his identity. He knew his God. And so this abrupt news didn't move him to go and do something else. It shook him, but it didn't move him. It also led to an address change I was going to say he moved to Capernaum, but then that could be misunderstood. But he did change his address from Nazareth to Capernaum. So he withdraws to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Then he goes back to Nazareth, gathers up his stuff, and changes his address to go and live in Capernaum. Fun fact, Capernaum is a two-part word, Kaper meaning village, Nahum meaning Nahum. Apparently the prophet Nahum used to live in that town, and so they named it Capernaum. And you probably don't care at all about that, so I'm just going to keep going. I can't help it, you know. He moves to Capernaum. This town in Capernaum had about 400 to 500 people living there, northern part of Israel. And if we could just take a second and think, if I was living there, this small, relatively small town, 400 to 500 people, and I hear that Jesus is moving in next door, what would that be like? What would be the first thing you'd go and say to him? What would you ask him? What would you do? If you knew for a fact that God was about to move into your neighborhood, well, I got a spoiler alert for you. You know how the story ends? Revelation 21? You know the end of it? He's going to move into our neighborhood. That's the end of the story. That's the beginning of forever. He's going to change his address. So this abrupt news leads to an address change. The grief of losing his cousin leads to great light for the Gentiles, which we're about to explain. But before we get into that, just again, a terrible human action, an evil action, imprisoning John the Baptist for an unjust cause, leads to yet another fulfillment of Scripture. Can we just take some of that and just apply it to our own lives for a second? When you have something bad happen to you, are you like me where immediately it's, this is just simply terrible. There's nothing good that can come out. Why did this have to happen? Why? Just negative response immediately. Can we take some of this story that God has been weaving throughout all of history and see that the bad things, how he uses them for his overarching, much bigger purpose and plan that we can possibly dream of. Just take some of that and just put it into your life and believe it. When that thing happens to you, when that loss happens, when that abrupt news comes, face it, deal with it, cast that burden on the Lord. But don't believe for a second that God doesn't know about it, that God has changed his interest and his plan for your life, that God is somehow letting you down. Take in the truth that God uses these things as part of his plan for his glory and for the good of his people. Let's believe that. Another evil action leads to another fulfillment. What is that fulfillment? Light to the Gentiles. That's in verses 14 through 16. Here it is. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That was a lot of words in the middle there when he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's like, ah, wow, a lot of things there. What does that mean? So he's quoting Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1, this fulfilled scripture. And he's saying this land, Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the 12 tribes of Israel that were allotted certain land in Israel when they enter Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali are on the northern part of the nation of Israel, northern part, by the Sea of Galilee, that's why it says Galilee, beyond the Jordan's a bit east of there, and it's called Galilee of the Gentiles because during that time, Isaiah's warning the Israelites in the book of Isaiah, when he was alive, 700-something BC, the Assyrians were going to come in, take them into exile, and that area, northern Israel, becomes known as Galilee of the Gentiles because now the Assyrians and other non-Jewish people take in their residency there. And so it's mostly non-Jewish populated region, Galilee of the Gentiles. And now when Matthew is writing this in the first century, it's even more so Gentile populated, non-Jew populated. There's Jews there, but there are also a vast majority of the area of Zebulun, Naphtali, and in Capernaum are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so Jesus is moving there, about to start his ministry, and here's the big statement, Gentiles too. And we hear that, and if you're like me, and I grew up in church, it's like no surprise. Of course, God is for the Jews, and of course, God's heart is for all people. It's always been part of his plan from the very beginning, right after the fall, and the child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and then he calls out to Abraham, and it's going to be one of his descendants that's going to do that, to bless all nations, all families of the earth. It's obvious, but it's not obvious to the Jewish audience hearing this in the first century. We have some national pride, a lot of us probably as Americans. It's existed for 250 years, and you know, America, and that's great. 250 years. Israel, if you trace it back to Abraham, when this was written, 5,000 years of national, you know, pride emerging, and for good the chosen people of God, who God was going to use to be that conduit, to be a light to all the other nations. And so now, when he's saying it's time for the new covenant, it's time for the pouring out of his spirit on all nations, it was a bit of a shock to the Jewish people. For such a long time, it was a different program in order to reach the nations. Gentile inclusion. Jesus begins his ministry showing he's going to bring darkness to light, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness, dwelling in the shadow of death, have seen a great light. On them, a light has dawned. What is this light he's talking about? Well, it's a double fulfillment, like a lot of examples in Scripture. So one fulfillment of that great light is when Isaiah is talking to the Jewish people and they're about to be kicked out of that area of northern Israel, a light will dawn. Great light. Here's the fulfillment. They come back into the land eventually. That's one fulfillment. There's hope. You're going to come back. It's not the end of the story that God is writing here. You're going to come back. Fulfillment. But he's also talking to all the future disciples of God of saying the ultimate fulfillment, the greater deliverance, is in the light of the world, a person, Jesus, as he moves into Capernaum. The light of the world. The light has dawned. Him. In Isaiah 9, if you keep reading this prophecy, it becomes very obviously a messianic chapter. Because later in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, to us a son is born. To us a child is given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Who is that? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's messianic. It's talking about the Messiah. He is the light. He says so in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You know what that means? That means if we're not following him, we are walking in darkness. No matter how much we want to deny it, no matter how much we can say, what do you mean I'm walking in darkness? I have eyes. I can see. I can see you. I can see a lot more than you think. I can see. How can you tell me I'm walking in darkness? Jesus, the light of the world. Who else can answer for us the most fundamental questions that we have? Where do I come from? Origin. Where am I going? Destiny. What meaning do I have in this life? What's my identity? The most important questions we have, what do we do with those if God doesn't reveal it to us? We're walking in darkness. We come up with our own answers. We create religion. We create these different worldviews. It's the blind leading the blind. That's what he says. The light of the world moves into that area to show that he was going to light the way for the chosen people and also for everybody else. His grief led to great light, not just for the Gentiles and the Jews in Capernaum, but for the Jews and non-Jews everywhere. As he begins his public ministry in verse 17, here's what it says. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, okay, so whatever it's about to say, it just said, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach. So it sums up his message in the next very quick sentence. The overall content of everything he says from that time forth is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There it is. There's summary at its core what he's saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember who said those exact same words not too long ago we were just reading about? Anybody? John the Baptist. Yep. Same words. Repent. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is at hand. What happened to him? Thrown in prison, going to be murdered. What happens to Jesus? Crucified. What happens to his followers, the apostles? All of them die other than John, who gets apparently poisoned and then outcast on an island. And then what happens to the followers of Jesus throughout church history, majoritatively? Just suffer for it. People don't like that message, do they? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means change your mind. I hope that's sunk. We talk about repentance. We have to, because he does. So apparently it's very important. Repent, turn, change your mind. Repent, you've been wrong about whatever you've contrived about where you come from and where you're going and your meaning and your significance and why morality matters and all the important questions. Apart from God, you're walking in darkness. Repent, turn. That's offensive. Objection, some may say. And we could go so many roads here. I'm going to take one of the responses I hear quite a bit. And I want to be as sensitive as I can here. You can't tell me what to believe and not to believe because you don't know what I've been through. And is there some truth in that? We don't know. You can never put yourself fully in somebody else's body and go through their experiences. Absolutely true. Yes. And part of incarnation, God taking on flesh, was to show and see the conversations he has with people. It's the woman at the well. He's getting into their space. He's speaking their language, and he expects us to do this in grace and truth. He's the perfect combination of both of those always. Grace, patience, love, caring, seeking to understand. Truth, unbending, unyielding, capital T truth, both of those at the same time. And he calls us to do the same thing. So don't mishear me on this. But when people say, look, it's this victim mentality of you don't know what I've been through, not taking responsibility at any point for my own, it's because of how I was raised, it's because of this circumstance that happened to me, it's because of this, it's because of this, it's because of that. There's no clause in Romans 3 when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except, it's not there. All means everybody. All have sinned and fall, but it's easier at times to just blame everything and everyone other than ourselves, isn't it? It's because of this. It's because of that. It's because of that person. It's just easier to go that way, to play the victim our whole life, to never take to not use that choice God has given us to some extent to turn to him. It's why he asked, we have at least one example of Jesus asking somebody before he heals him, the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. You know what he says? Do you want to be healed? ? Before he heals him. Why did he ask him that? Because it's easier at times to say, you know, it's because of this, it's because of that. Not actually wanting to be healed. Repent, he says. But it's offensive, true. It is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London in the 20th century. In his book, The Cross, he says this about repentance. You see, the very presence of the Son of God in this world is an utter, absolute condemnation of us, every one of us. He tells us that we are failures, that we are sinners. You see, the very fact that God had to come, live a life for us, die for us, shows that we cannot do it. The very fact he had to come shows we have failed. That's a punch to our pride. You're telling me there's nothing I can do? There's nothing, there's no idea I can have to fix this? There's nothing I can contrive of? There's nothing that I can do? That's exactly what he's saying. Nothing. That's offensive. If you never want to offend anyone, if that's your goal in life, never want to offend anyone. First of all, good luck. Let's see how long you can go. No matter what you do or what you believe, watch what happens. Someone's going to get offended. But if your top goal, your top priority is never offend anyone, you're in the wrong place. You're following the wrong God. You're following the wrong God. It's going to happen. It's not our goal to offend. That's not our goal. Our goal is to point people to the light of the world, to point them to him who has the answers. We're nobodies that can tell everybody about somebody, right? John the Baptist said, I'm not the light. I'm not the light that I'm talking. Someone coming after me is. Jesus, the light of the world. Repent. Second part of his message, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've said a couple times, the main theme throughout the whole book of Matthew is the king ushering in the kingdom. The king and the kingdom of God. It's the main theme. 37 times, either kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is used in the book of Matthew. But what is that, the kingdom of God? It's not an empire on a map. It's not a territory protected by a group of soldiers. What it is the rule, the authority, the reign of God over his creation. It's the rule, the reign of God in the hearts of his people. It's the kingdom of God. And this is what he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, is it here? Is that what he means? Is the kingdom of God here? On earth? Yes, right? Oh, but also no. Right? Yes, it's here. No, it's not here. How can both of those be true? Well, they are. Yes, it's here. It's been inaugurated. It's advancing, but it has not yet been fully consummated. It has not fully arrived, and that can be confusing, so let's talk about it. He says here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He'll say in other places, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. Then in Matthew 5 and a couple other places, there's this very, very obvious statement that it's not here yet. Here's how you pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So it's not fully here. It's not fully arrived. Here's part of our problem, and we have a lot of problems, all of us. Here's one of them. We tend to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. It's hard to live in that tension and have both of those going really well for you. We tend to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. And here's what happens when that happens. You're either somebody who emphasizes the already. The kingdom of God is here. And there's a fancy title that John Stott gives that I'll talk about in a little bit. Triumphalists. You're always talking about victory and how we have victory in Christ. And that's true, by the way. We have victory in Christ. He gives us the victory, 1 Corinthians 15. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 2. We are overcomers. The evil one cannot touch us, 1 John 5, 18. Victors. We should be conquering sin, right? We should always be healed because the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom's here. But then there are people that will emphasize the not yet nature of the kingdom and neglect the already. And they'll say things like, look, sure, the evil one has been defeated, but he's not yet been eliminated. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We need to put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, or else we're going to be trampled. The kingdom's not here yet. We're broken and flawed. Okay. Let me read you a quote by John Stott, English priest and theologian that died 8 years ago in his book, Cross of Christ. And he has an excellent section talking about the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. Here's what he says. We have tasted the powers of the coming age, but not yet has the old age completely passed away. Already we are God's sons and daughters, no longer slaves. But not yet have we entered the glorious freedom of the children of God. An overemphasis on the already leads to triumphalism, the claim to perfection, either moral sinlessness or physical complete health, which belongs only to the consummated kingdom. An overemphasis on the not yet, however, leads to defeatism, an acceptance in continuing evil, which is incompatible with the already of Christ's kingdom. You following that? It's hard to have that mentality of living in that tension. But that's what healthy believers do. We grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus and the reality of some of these things that seem paradoxical to us. We look and we see, look, the kingdom's here. We see examples of it. We see the church serving the city and caring for each other. And when people are patient and loving, and when we forgive each other, please, can we do that? It's not a normal thing to forgive someone. That's a kingdom thing. We see examples of the kingdom breaking into earth here and now. But at the same time, we know it's not fully here. We are still flawed and hurt each other and this world, and we're waiting for our king to come back. Living in the tension. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. His grief led to great light, not just for the Jews and the Gentiles in Capernaum, but everywhere as he begins his public ministry, as he's ushering in the kingdom of God. So if you're here and you're tired of trying to pave your own way, of trying to figure out all the important questions in life, of where you come from, of where you're going, of your meaning, of why it's important to be moral and treat, all the important questions, if you're tired of trying to figure that out on yourself, if you're tired of forging your own path, are you ready to turn and to look to the light of the world who wants to light up those answers for you? And sure, it's a lifelong process of following him. It's what a disciple, a follower means. We continue to learn and follow, not ourselves, not some other human being that might seem to have some answers, but God who came in Christ. It's as simple as asking him, Lord, I confess that I've made mistakes. I confess that I've sinned. And Lord, please put my sins, I love it worded this way, just put my sins on your cross. You died for me. Be my Lord and Savior. You can do that anytime. Just ask him. And for those of us who know and love the Lord, we know there's times where it still feels dark, where we're wondering where he is, where we can't, there's times we can't trace his hand, we don't know what he's doing, and we're called to keep trusting his heart, keep looking and remembering his character. And how do we do that? We, in those dark days, in those dark scenes, we look to the cross. We see the light of the world being quenched for us, of being cast into outer darkness so that we don't have to, so that we know the darkness will not continue for us because he took it on himself. The light of the world. We won't be lost forever. He will, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the world, given for us to light our way. Good siblings make sure that their younger siblings get home before the dark. And when we look to the cross, we remember, no matter how dark the day is, no matter how long the season is, our God will bring us home before the dark. We're going to take communion, and the band's going to come up. And I want you to think about, there's so many elements in communion. As we take the bread representing his body, and we dip it in the wine or the juice or the gluten-free option representing his blood poured out for us for our forgiveness, I want you to think about something this morning as we take communion. I want you to look. There are going to be two people standing up here, extending their arms, giving you this bread and this cup. When we're, the other sacrament, baptism, when we're baptized, you don't baptize yourself. Somebody's putting you in that water. When you take communion, remember this morning, it's a gift. You don't get it yourself. The same way that you open your eyes and you see the world around you and there's light, it's a gift. God has, as he says in 2 Corinthians, shone in our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so as you take communion this morning and we celebrate again what Christ has done for us, accept that gift again. Let's pray. Father, you are the light. You show us who we are. You show us why we should live, what our meaning is. You show us where we're going. God, you call us to live lives of turning to you, of again admitting that we can't rescue ourselves. We can't come up with the important answers in this life. We need you. We're dependent. We're helpless, Lord. Light our way. Remind us again of who we are. God, thank you for bringing the kingdom. May we be people that seek and hunger to be right with you and to display that kingdom, to show the world a different way to live as we follow you and as we wait for you to come back and finish what you started. Amen.